Well, I wanted to, before we, or as you're turning to Matthew 25, just wanted to give you a little challenge for the new year. Some of you already have resolutions if you enjoy doing those, so just add this one to it. If you've been wondering, what am I going to do? I'm going to give you one. I want to just encourage you that this year, every time you meet with the Lord, whether it's in prayer, whether it's reading the Word, whether it's coming together with the body of Christ, I want to challenge you that when we do these things, we have the privilege of meeting with the eternal God. I don't want to rush by that. Sometimes it feels like it's checking a list. Just marking things off so I can get to the next thing. Sometimes it feels like that, frankly, coming to church. I'm just marking it off my list. Or daily Bible reading. Just, I know I need to do it. I want to challenge you to fight and discipline your mind that when you come to meet with the Lord, anytime, to fight to be fully present and to have your heart and your minds engaged. You with me?
Yes.
What are we going to fight for?
To be engaged.
Yeah, to be fully present, to be fully engaged. I want that same commitment for myself this year. That it wouldn't ever be box checking, but that we have the privilege and we're going to spend all eternity engaging the Lord. And we get, these are like continual rehearsals, whether it's together like this or in our personal time or whatever it is. So I want to challenge you to do that. As we think towards our text, let me just say a few words of introduction before we get there. There is no universalism with Jesus. There's no what?
Universalism.
Thank you. There's no universal salvation. There's no such thing as universal grace or universal redemption. You follow me?
Yeah.
Well, let me tease it out, maybe just another sentence or two. There's no biblical teaching that no matter how you live your life, no matter how selfish or disinterested a person is in God, there's no teaching that says the power of God's love will overcome that resistance and cause every person who's ever lived to eventually be saved and be in heaven. Now you follow?
You want to chip in on the love wins?
There was a book, and it came out of a teaching that happened a few years ago. And there's been a lot built upon it. And we just easily call it universalism. But there was a book called Love Wins. That just what we just what I just described, that eventually, no matter how you lived your life, no matter the choices you made, no matter how wicked or far from God you were, that eventually God would overcome that, meaning even after you die, if after your last breath, sometime between the time you die and the time the judgment happens that we're going to see. Love is going to conquer all of that. Let's just say very clearly, that's a false teaching inconsistent with Scripture. And if one would stop for a moment and consider the logic, they would dissuade themselves from this belief. This belief would have us accept that a Muslim, a Hindu, a secularist, or what's now being called a nun, N-O-N-E, could resist the Lord and the clear teachings of the Bible their whole life, and God would just wipe it all away with his love. Now, we'll say our Catholic friends have something that's slightly similar called purgatory. But slightly different avenue of what happens, but eventually the same goal, that everybody will be in heaven. These belief systems espouse teachings and practices which are directly contrary to the necessity of having your sins forgiven apart from any meritorious act on your own. The clear teaching of the gospel, however, is what? That salvation that God provides is forgiveness of your sins through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. What we call substitutionary atonement. And you accept that. That's grace. It's a gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But you just accept it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's all by grace. So it would be, God would be disingenuous to urge us to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but then to let everybody into his kingdom without believing in Christ. You see the disconnect? Further, how cruel is it of the Father to send the Son to live a perfect life of righteousness, suffer, and be executed on a cross? If it's all for naught, if it all means nothing, but actually, Christ himself declared and urged his apostles to declare and urges us to declare in the Great Commission that we all must believe in Christ to have a relationship with God. So indeed, the scriptures are abundantly clear from beginning to end that this life counts. Your actions and your beliefs in this life are for keeps. You with me? There are no do-overs after you die. Hebrews says, and it's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So let's read our passage, because Christ is quite clear about what happens. So let's look at Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, and see what he has to say. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, very direct, very firm and clear words. Would you give us understanding to know what it is that you're teaching here? You've given us instructions. I pray that our minds would be open and prepared, that we would fight to pay attention, for you have much to say. And then, Lord, give us hearts to obey all that you give us understanding in, that we walk these things out. And Lord, you're very clear that there's going to be a separation at the judgment. Those who know you and those who don't. God, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you, would you open their minds and their hearts today and cause them to see and delight in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples had asked earlier, remember at the beginning of chapter 24, when will be the sign, or what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And so we looked all through chapter 24, and the first half of 25, he's been answering this. And this passage, he's also answering, but he's pushing the narrative forward. Not just about when he comes, but what's going to happen after he comes and establishes his eternal kingdom. Now, you remember our last passage, I think it was December 8th. It was a lengthy one, end of 24, first half of 25 in Matthew. And Jesus gave instructions for how his disciples could prepare for his coming. You remember those instructions? What were they? What did we see?
Be awake,
be alert, don't be deceived, be ready. You don't know when the moment's going to come. Endure. Be ready at every moment. If Jesus walked through the door right now, are we ready? Because what we're going to study this morning is what's going to happen immediately on the heels of that. Now, he says that what's going to happen, I mean, big picture, is the judgment of all people. And so Jesus again takes the opportunity to urge them to see that how you live in this life, bears witness to what you really believe. You understand that, don't you? How you live, the choices you make, bears witness to what you really believe in your heart. And it's connected with Christ's judgment. Let's see if we can tease that out a little bit. I want to draw out three things from the passage. First, the judgment. Second, the gift. And third, the criterion. The judgment, the gift, the criterion. Let's look first at the judgment. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just before we get really into the weeds with the judgment, what we see first is the judge. At the second coming of Christ, things will be drastically different than his first coming, won't they? In his first advent, it was characterized by humility and service, right? Laying down his life, serving others. In his second advent, it will be characterized by glory, by judgment, and by reigning. So humility and service in his first coming, glory, judgment, and reigning in his second coming. Look again, notice in verse 34 and verse 40, at the beginning of those two verses, it says, then the king will say, and the king will answer them. This is really interesting. This is the first time in Matthew where Jesus himself has explicitly referred to himself as the king. Matthew, as narrator, as writer of this gospel account, he has said it a number of times. He wants us to see that this is about Christ and his kingdom. Well, what do we notice in this passage is that Jesus, it's really a throne room scene. How do we know that? Because it says Jesus is, what's his position? Exalted. What's his body doing? He's seated. The seated position for a ruler is a position of peaceful repose. How can there be peaceful repose? Because all the threats, all his enemies have all been vanquished. The fulfillment of the Father's promise in Psalm 110 that he would cause the enemies of the Messiah to be like a footstool has now happened. And so this is the scene of a confident ruler without threat to his reign. Notice in verse 32, who comes before him? Who comes before Jesus in verse 32?
Everybody.
Yeah, people from all nations. Indeed, we could say from all of history, every person who's ever lived will stand before Jesus for judgment. Now, we're not told what exactly that's going to look like. Is it going to be a long line out the gate and we're just all waiting for our turn? It doesn't say. What Paul does say in Philippians is that at that time, every knee will what? And every tongue? What are they going to confess? Won't that be a scene for those who would never do it in this lifetime? Who refused to do it, would bow the knee and their tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. It's another way of saying that all will admit that Christ is indeed King. Now, we pick it up by implication here, but Jesus says it very clearly in John 5, I believe it is, that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And in verses 32 and 33, Christ used a metaphor to help us understand his judgment. Look again at 32. It says, he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right. He'll place the goats on his left. Now, that's a good metaphor. It's good imagery for us. You know, shepherding has been all throughout the scripture. How many of God's key people that he worked in were shepherds? So this metaphor is ingrained, and oftentimes shepherds would have herds of sheep and goats that would intermingle in the fields without issue. They could coexist, no problem. They're different breeds. There was no threat that there would be interbreeding. However, if you put them in the same pen, then the sheep get agitated. Why do they get agitated? Because the goats in a confined space can be aggressive. Whereas out in the field, you generally don't have that many problems. Therefore, when the shepherd gathers the two together at night, if he's putting them both in enclosures, he'll have two separate enclosures that he'll separate the sheep and the goats so that there can be peace at night. Now, it's interesting to me, the word gathered in verse 32, does anybody use something different? Verse 32, gathered. Okay. Well, it was used way back for the first time in Matthew in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is when the forerunner of the Messiah, who was that?
John
the Baptist. He comes on the scene, and he's baptizing, and he's preaching the gospel. And some Pharisees and Sadducees come to him, and here's what he says to them, and everybody else listening. Talking about the Messiah, when he comes, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's a similar context of judgment with John the Baptist, where he's foretelling one of the functions of Messiah would be separating people. In that one, it was the wheat from the chaff. Jesus also used other pictures of gathering and separating to communicate judgment truth. You remember the wheat and the weeds? Remember that? Remember in chapter 13? Jesus says, gather in all the fish. There's that word gather again. And then after you gather all the fish in, what do? You separate the good from the bad. So gathering and separating are regular themes with Jesus when he's preparing people for standing before him in judgment. Now, the sheep metaphor we just mentioned, it's not new with Jesus. And all throughout the scripture, you have God telling his people that he is their shepherd. For instance, it was first found on the lips of Jacob as he blessed his son Joseph and urged him that Yahweh will be a shepherd to you, just like he has been for me and for my father Isaac and for my grandfather Abraham. Well, then, one of the most familiar shepherd instructions or imagery, do you know where it's found? The Lord is my, and I shall not want. Psalm 23. There, David described Yahweh as the shepherd who provided comfort and care and protection, close and constant companionship. And he says that his shepherd, the Lord, would provide overflowing goodness and mercy all the days of his life. And then Jesus comes along and he applies the shepherd motif to himself, because indeed he is. In fact, he announced that he was the good shepherd. And remember in John 10 what he says? I call my sheep by name, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. And do you remember why it says that they follow him? Because they know him. And that's a powerful image, as it leads right into what Jesus will say in verse 34. Jesus' sheep know him. They hear his voice and they follow him. The next thing that we want to draw out in 34 is the gift. The king will say to those on his right, who was on his right?
Sheep.
The sheep. And who are the sheep? They know him. They follow him. They know his voice. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sheep, all throughout Scripture, are presented as those who know and trust God and trust his Christ. For the sheep, the Father has prepared a kingdom for those. Prepared is in the perfect tense, seeming to mean this, that the kingdom has been completed and has been waiting for the arrival of the sheep ever since the beginning. Think on that. What a privilege to be his sheep, because the Father from the beginning has planned a kingdom that you'll be a part of. Paul adds this in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Who are the ones that love him?
Sheep.
The sheep. So whatever you think gold streets and bejeweled gates and walls mean, whatever you think Jesus meant when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you, is far better than you can even imagine. How good's your imagination? Mine's pretty good. And Paul is saying, it's beyond anything you can even think. I think he adds to that whole truth because he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he had visited paradise. He wasn't sure if it was in bodily or if it was by revelation, but he was experiencing it. And listen, what was so spectacular, he says, I can't even utter the things I heard. I don't know if that means he doesn't have the words, if we don't have the wherewithal to even understand what he would describe. But friends, the inheritance for God's sheep is far beyond anything you can think or imagine. You ought to get some mileage out of that in 2025. What an amazing grace for God's sheep. God has a place for you that's already prepared. Then we need to come to the heart of Christ's teaching. And the teaching is his judgment of separation. And really, he hones in on the criterion. Verses 35 and 36 give the criterion, followed by confusion of the sheep in verse 37. But notice they're called righteous, and that should tip you off. And then it's followed by Christ's clarification in verse 40. So let's read this again, starting in 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's been a significant amount of confusion for Christians related to this teaching. And poor teaching in many churches. There are many who would teach that the church is responsible to care for all the impoverished of this world, all the hungry, all the homeless, all the disadvantaged and diseased, and so forth. But what I want to try and do today is thread the needle here carefully and try not to get myself in trouble. When it comes to the criterion, all people will be held accountable for at the judgment. Did he or she take care of Christ's disciples? We know this because Christ qualified the criterion with the implied evaluation. Did you do these things to whom? Verse 40. I can't hear you. The least of my brothers. And of course, we include sisters. I could take the time to demonstrate that Matthew has been very clear in his presentation of the life of Christ in Matthew that brothers never means every human being alive. Brothers and sisters clearly always meant his disciples. Those who, in the language of Matthew 10, if you can stretch your mind back there, those who would take up their cross and follow Jesus, giving up their life for Christ's sake. That is the regular teaching of Christ. Christ's brothers and sisters are the ones who have valued him above all else. Jesus concluded that very challenging chapter, chapter 10, by saying this, which fits well with our context. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Have you given food and drink to Christ's disciples? Then you have given it to him. Have you welcomed the believing stranger? Have you clothed him? Have you visited him or her? Then you have loved and honored Christ. How you treat Christ's disciples will prove or disprove your love for Christ himself. This passage cannot be used, let me say it again, this passage cannot be used to demand care, concern, and mercy for every person everywhere. The judgment announced here will be based on how you treated Christ's disciples. The animating principle of the sheep, of believers, is that the love that the Holy Spirit has implanted in them and is nurturing and growing will be love for other disciples as an indicator that they love Christ himself. However, the animating principle of the goats, unbelievers, is apathy, disregard, or hostility towards Christ's disciples. And here's the key. That is an indicator that the goats have actually rejected Christ himself. Are we okay so far? Now let me pull on the other end of the thread. Should we then conclude, as others have wrongly, that we have no responsibility for the suffering of the world outside the church? Should we just ignore it all? No. Indeed, there's good reason biblically to believe in and promote human flourishing of all kinds. In fact, the second great command says what? Christians are called the salt of the earth, the light of the world, which I think would include standing for righteousness, opposing wickedness, standing against cruel abuses, advocating for good laws and ordinances. All right, those are big picture things. However, the tension is this, as we pull on both ends of the thread. I don't think this would lead us to conclude that we're responsible for every person everywhere. We do, I say again, we do have responsibilities for the unbelievers that the Lord puts in our paths. And if he gives us opportunities to help people, and if he leads us to be involved in particular ministries or causes and so forth, then that would require us to be walking with the Holy Spirit so that as he puts people in our paths, and grips our heart and gives us opportunity to help them, what will we do? We'll help them. But Christ's sheep must help brothers and sisters in the faith. So we see the choices we make lead to Christ's judgment. For the sheep who loved and ministered truly to Christ's disciples, they will enter into his glorious kingdom. However, for the goats, he will say in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Awful. For those who rejected Christ, evidenced by rejecting his people, they will join the devil and his angels in a miserable place prepared for them for all eternity. Well, let's turn our minds just for a few moments to a couple of maybe three things to consider, three applications, truths to think about. The first one is evaluate your own life. This is part A. You should feel the weight of this passage being very personal for you, because it forces a reckoning. It's begging the question, am I a sheep? Am I a goat? Christ clearly rejects the idea of universal salvation. He said there's two destinations that are out there when a person dies. And it forces us to consider what we believe and how we live. Christ's teaching deals with the proof of your Christianity, not the cause. Did you catch that? Is that clear in your mind? Jesus was not saying that doing deeds of mercy and compassion will merit you entrance into the kingdom. You understand that, right? I think we make that obvious, hopefully, every week. Scripture is very clear about salvation. It's a free gift. It's by God's grace. It's granted as you and I repent of our sins and turn to Christ in trust. Your deeds, however, meaning how you live your life, either bear witness to you receiving and walking in the grace of Christ, or of having rejected his grace and walking in your own ways. Let me say that again. Your deeds, how you live your life, the choices you make, the actions, either bear witness to you receiving and walking in the grace of the Lord, or of rejecting his grace and walking in your own ways. That's evaluation part one. Evaluate your life. Part B is this. Do I love Christ's people? Do I love Christ's people? Do I take care of any brother or sister that the Lord puts before me with a need? What if it's someone you don't exactly click with? What if it's someone from another country? Someone from another language and customs, but truly a believer? No, Magda doesn't count. Of course she counts. In other words, do we allow cultural differences to dissuade us from Christ's requirements? I'm about to step on some toes. What if you grew up in a family that taught you to look down on black people? Or look down on white people? Or look down on Mexicans? Or look down on someone of a different social class? Or economic class? etc., etc. Will you follow Christ's instructions to help Christ's disciples, whoever they are? Or will we allow the godless socialization of our upbringing to prevent us? Let's just get further in the weeds. What if it's a believer who even came to our country outside of the legal pathway? Crossed the border illegally, but are in desperate need of food, drink, clothing, meds, visitation. And some of you are thinking, JB, you just need to leave politics out of this. And I would say, dear friend, this is not politics. These are the words of Christ. These are the conditions by which our lives will prove we are his disciples. We should absolutely support law enforcement agencies protecting us, securing our borders, and so forth. However, Jesus doesn't say anything about how the person got in front of you. Jesus is interested in how you treat his people. 1 John 3:17 says this, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him," they know the rest. How does God's love abide in him or her? Brother or sister, friend, are you prepared for Christ's coming and judgment? And then the third area to consider. Sharing the gospel with others. Isn't that just obvious from this? There is no universal salvation. And Jesus is very clear. There will be those who come before him that will be told to depart from him. There are people in your life and in my life who we love. If they died today, they would be told to depart from Christ. Why? Because they do not know him. They do not have a personal relationship with Christ. They have not had their sins forgiven. And we have to remember, this life is for keeps. In golf parlance, there's no mulligans. You don't get a redo. How we live, what we love and value affects eternity. And if you're here and you don't have a relationship, a personal relationship with Christ, I would urge you, turn to Christ and be saved. Call upon him and ask him to forgive you of your sins and turn away from your sins and repent. I think the final word is that we need to ask ourselves entering 2025, what is preventing me from sharing the gospel with the people I love? Am I afraid? Am I just cold and apathetic? Those are questions that really need to be dealt with. Let's pray and we'll prepare to come to the table. Maybe just give you a minute or so to think and reflect before Chris comes. Father, there's much truth here. There's much hard truth. There's much piercing truth and exhortation. How are we living? Do we know you? Do our lives prove it? Does it bear witness to what we say we believe? Are there people in our own congregation that have needs that we're ignoring? Or maybe other believers in our life that you've put before us that we're refusing to help. Lord, help us overcome this resistance and apathy. And may we fully walk out with confidence. Lord, if you want us to help somebody, then you're going to give us the resources to help them. So may that not be a roadblock. Lord, if there's people that you've been urging us to share the gospel with, we've known it in our own hearts. Our hearts are aflame and we're just afraid. Would you overcome that fear Because perfect love casts out fear. Would we look to you and delight in you and not in our fear? And trust you in those moments to give us the words, however feebly, to share the words of eternal life. Lord, grow us this year. Mature us. When we get to December 31st, may we look different then than we do this day, January 5th. We pray you would do this by your power. In Christ's name, amen.